Good to see everybody tonight. I hope you've had a good afternoon. My suspicion is some may have been running to the local stores to stock up. I know Brother Charles was talking about that in the class downstairs this morning, about getting things ready for the weather that might be coming in. I will tell you, I don't mean to be non-sociable, but as soon as this lesson is over, I'm running to jump in my truck. So I've got a class at 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock in the morning. And weather doesn't count as an excuse, so I have to make sure I'm there before it comes in. So I will be bugging out just as soon as we're finished there. That won't be the normal routine. It's just what we need to do today. Home. I want you to think about home. As you think about home, it's been kind of interesting for me lately. Because as I think about home, I'm a little bit confused. You know, for example, at the end of this week, I've had a short course and got 52, I believe it is, young folks. And as I talk about the end of the week, I was kind of telling them where I would be over the weekend, if they need to get a hold of me, how to get a hold of me. And as I tried to describe coming back to Columbia, I didn't know how to describe it. Because for 7 years, Columbia has been home. That's where my wife and children are. I've got two vehicles registered in Murray County. But I've got one vehicle registered in Chester County, and my driver's license now is registered as 158 East Main Street in Henderson, Tennessee. And so I've got a place of residence there that is officially recognized by the state of Tennessee, but I've also got a residence in Columbia that is officially recognized by the state of Tennessee. And so I find myself saying, where's home? And that's all complicated by this week. We think we've got a tentative contract on our house, depending on if they sell theirs. And so it's mine for a little bit longer. And so what do I say? Am I going home or am I leaving home? As we think about that, I want us to think about what Jesus is trying to say in John chapter 14. Because he's talking about home. And as he leaves this earth, which has been his home for 33 years, as he's preparing to go to eternal glory, is he leaving home or is he going home? From the perspective of the apostles, he was leaving. From the perspective of Jesus, he's coming home. We talked about a week of wonders as we finished the year from the Gospel of John, and we looked at John chapter 12, really through John chapter 20, at that week going from the triumphant entry to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But as we did that, we looked at some highlights, and there were some things that we passed over that we weren't able to look at during that study. And what I'd like to do just for a few Sunday nights is hit some important things that happened in the middle. Because basically what we did is we looked at chapter 12, and then we left over to chapter 18 and left some beautiful and powerful things that were said by Jesus, events in the life of Jesus that took place the night before His crucifixion. It's interesting, as you look at the Gospel of John, most of the Gospel of John is about 1 week. It's about the week. Now, you may notice that tonight I didn't go back and look at John chapter 13. Last year, we looked at John chapter 13, and so I didn't think we necessarily needed to go back, although there's never too many times that you can preach John 13 and the idea of servitude. So tonight I wanted to look for a moment at John chapter 14. A new home. Home. And I want us to think about that concept of home. And I want us to think about the biblical bullseye of holding on for home. As we think about John chapter 14, really before we look at the first verse of John chapter 14, we need to look at the background. And to get to the background, we need to go back to chapter 13. In chapter 13, we've had what we would call the Last Supper. They've gathered in the upper room, and remember, Jesus basically took off most of his clothing, wrapped himself in a towel, and washed the disciples' feet. He taught them a lesson in service and humility and love, and said, "Here's how all men shall know that you are really my disciples, if you love each other as I have loved you." Now, it wasn't new for him to say that you should love each other. That's not new. What's new is to love like him. A kind of love that gets down and washes people's feet. That's what we usually focus on in John chapter 13. But we forget that surrounding that You have earth-shattering news that is coming to the apostles. During that supper, he has told them that one of them is going to betray him. He then, in the verses near the end of the chapter, talks about the fact that he is leaving, that it's time for him to glorify the Father, and the Father will glorify him. He's leaving, and immediately they cannot go where he's going. They will go later, but they cannot go immediately, and they're struggling to understand all of this. And Peter says, "Where are you going that we can't go? Lord, I'd follow you anywhere. I would die for you." And Jesus says, "You're going to deny me three times this very night." Folks, this is faith-rocking stuff. They expected the Messiah to ascend to the throne of Jerusalem, to rule over the Romans, to fulfill all of their national dreams. Now he's talking about betrayal and denial and leaving. It just doesn't make any sense. That's the background of John chapter 14, verse 1. But then there's a battleground that lies on the other side of John chapter 14. Because in chapters 18 through 20, we're going to find, first of all, Jesus in the garden, and Judas, one of their own, one that he had prophesied would betray him, is going to show up with an entourage of soldiers. He's going to show up with temple soldiers and Roman soldiers carrying swords and spears and shields to arrest the Messiah. And then he's going to be tried throughout the night, breaking countless Jewish laws. In the early morning hours, he's going to be sentenced and he's going to be put on a cross and he's going to die. There's a battle coming. And so as Jesus reflects on how they're trying to deal with what he's just said, and as he reflects on how they might deal with what's coming at them, what you have in John chapters 14 through 16 is the staging ground, where the battle for belief is really happening in the hearts of the apostles. Before the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy and the 101st Airborne dropped into France, you had staging areas across Europe where they made preparations for the battle, where they prepared to board ships or to load on planes, to land on beaches or to drop into fields. There was a battle happening in the staging areas that may have been just as powerful as the battle that would happen in the fields of France. Because it was on those staging fields they had to deal with the battle that was coming. And so what you find is you had all of these efforts by commanding officers to give people strength and to give people hope. I mean, they realized that life could be ending. You've got officers who are walking around saying, "Hey, make sure that you've signed your will. Make sure you've signed for this $10,000 life insurance policy so if something happens to you, your family will have something." And suddenly they're met with the stark reality that they could die in the next few hours. They even read a letter to them from Eisenhower. And in other words, the commanding officers are trying to get them ready to fight. And so as you think about the background of things not going like they thought it was going to go, as described by Jesus in what we know as John 13, and as you think of the battleground that is coming, John 14 through 16 is the staging area where he's saying the battle is coming, but I need you to fight. I need you to stand strong. I need you to be firm. And so in John chapter 14, verse 1, to prepare them for battle, he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." You're going to find that same phrase down in John chapter 14 and verse 27. And really, that is the theme phrase of John chapter 14. Don't let your hearts be troubled. It literally says, stop letting your hearts be troubled. You see, it's worded in their language as such that they were already troubled. He just wanted them to stop. And so what you have in verse 1 down through verse 14, and we'll look at the kind of highlight the first 10 or 11 of those, what he's trying to do is to say, stop
being so troubled. Trust in me. He goes on to say there in verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And that's really tough to translate. Because it could either be a statement, two statements. You believe in God and you believe in me. Just a statement of fact. Jesus would be saying to them something they already know. You believe in the Father and you believe in me. Let me emphasize that it was Jesus who helped us to know God as a Father unlike any time before in biblical history. When I looked at it, it looks like about 8 times the Old Testament describes God as Father. In the Gospel of John, He's described as Father 112 times, over 50 times just in verses 13 through 7, or chapters 13 through 17 of the Gospel of John. So He's either saying, you believe in God and you believe in me, and then He launches into His encouragement, or it's a command. He's commanding them to believe in God and commanding them to believe in Him. Or, in their language, it could be a mixture. He could be saying, you already believe in God, a statement, and then a command, also believe in me. Now, I think you can make some pretty good arguments from the language and the context either way. But when you get down to it, His point is, I want you to believe in us. Whether it's a statement that you already believe in us, so don't give it up, or a statement of, yeah, you believe in some facts about us, but I need you to really trust us. You end up, whether you come in through the front door or the back door, you still end up in the same house. He wants them to trust them. Trust the Father and trust me. A storm is coming. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. You know, I don't know about you, I grew up singing, I've got a mansion just over a hilltop. And my guess is you've heard that song too. But what he says here is not so much that we've all got our own individual mansion, but in their language he says that there is one big mansion. And instead of many mansions, there's one great mansion. He says, in my Father's mansion, or my Father's house, there are many rooms. And some folks are bothered by that. It says, you know, it takes away that analogy, that picture that I've always had of my own mansion. I'll be honest with you, when I come to realize what he actually says, it enhances the analogy for me. Because he's not saying, okay, I'm going to have me a mansion over here, and you got you a mansion down the block, and you got guys, we got the second row squad mansion down there at the end of the street. What he's saying is, we all live in the same mansion together, and it's God's mansion. And so it's a more of a picture of, you know, we still have a mansion. But we live not in separate mansions, but we live in one mansion, God's mansion. We're God's household. We're God's family. And so what he's saying is, there's plenty of room in my Father's house. And as there's plenty of room in my Father's house, he goes on to say, I go and prepare a place for you at the last of verse 2. I want you to think about what had happened just prior to this. In Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 16, they're making preparations for the Last Supper. Remember, we just talked about that John describes that in John chapter 13. But Mark tells us as they were preparing for the Passover, Jesus told two of His disciples, we know them from other accounts to be Peter and John, to go and make preparations. They had to find a place to have the Last Supper. Preparations had to be made for all the things you need to have a meal and the preparation of the meal. And so work has to be done to make that happen. You've been going through that. A lot of you had family in. Okay? You have family. And my guess, and I know from talking to some of you this very day had some of your family members over for lunch. Now, is that a off-the-cuff thing you do? You just think, okay, in 5 minutes I'll have 12 people over. Okay, now we may do that from time to time and order in some pizza, but generally speaking, when we have folks over, what do? We start preparing days in advance. We've got to clean the house and get things ready. We've got to make sure the dishes are all clean and decide what we're going to eat and make sure we go purchase those things and get ready for the meal. When folks come to visit us, like they've been doing in the holidays, or we've been going to visit other people, somebody has to make preparation. In the ancient world, as they traveled from city to city, if you'll read through the ministry of Jesus, He would often send people ahead of Him into the next city. Because it wasn't as easy to find somewhere to live or stay. It wasn't as easy. You know, they didn't always have a Holiday Inn or a Motel 6, and they didn't have a McDonald's or a Burger King you could run down to. And so you had to plan ahead to make sure that when this entourage traveling with Jesus arrived in a city, that they had food to eat and places to stay. So what I'm trying to say is, they were in a culture where they were used to having to plan ahead for going to a new place or for the arrival of guests. And they had just that very day had to send two disciples ahead to make preparations for the Last Supper. Drawing on that background and that analogy, Jesus has explained to them why He is leaving. I not only am dying for your sins, but I am leaving to do what? I am leaving to get the Father's house ready for guests. Do I completely understand all He did in that process? The most important thing He did is He made it preparations by dying on the cross for our sins and being resurrected by the power of God. In other words, what He's saying is, don't get worried because I'm going to be away for a little while. I'm just going to get things ready for you to come and visit my Father's house. And if I go to make preparations, He says, I will come back and pick you up. I will come and take you to where I am. And so He's not only saying, it's not just my Father's house, it's your Father's house. It's not just my home, it's your home. And I'm just getting things ready for you to come live with me. And man, doesn't that make all the difference? In other words, when you see all this happening in the days to come, when you see them lay me in the tomb, don't you give up. Even later, when He's ascended back into heaven some 40 days later, He's saying, don't give up. I am coming back. He says, I will take you to where I am. And He says, you know where I'm going. And you know the way to where I'm going. But then Thomas says, Lord, we're not really sure where you're going, much less how to get there. And then you have that powerful statement where Jesus says, I am the way. And throughout this passage, Jesus often uses emphatic forms of what we would know as the word I. He's saying, I myself, me, as opposed to somebody else. In fact, you have 27 personal pronouns referring to Jesus in verses 1 through 15 of John chapter 14. He's saying, I'm the one making preparations. I am the one who will come back and get you. And I am the way to get there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you will follow me, I will take you to the Father. Now I want you to think about what He's saying, and I want you to think about what He's struggling with. He knows the apostles are going to be tested. Their faith is going to be tested. They have trusted in Him because they thought Him to be the Messiah. A Messiah who would sit on an earthly throne and overthrow the Romans. In the days to come, they might be tempted to say, have we followed the wrong man? I'm reminded of John the Baptist, who when he was in prison, having already testified, as we see in John chapter 1, that he saw the Spirit descending on Jesus at His baptism, just as the Spirit told him to look for. He'd already seen the sign that Jesus was the Messiah. But when John the Baptist was in prison, as sometimes you might do when you're in prison or when you're suffering or you're persecuted for following Jesus Christ, it seems that maybe, just maybe, there was somewhere in the back of his mind he said, I just would sure like to make sure that I'm doing this for the right Messiah. And so he sends messengers to Jesus to make sure. And Jesus says, tell him what you have seen. The lame walk and the blind see. My works tell you who I am. So here it is that Jesus is speaking to these men who might have doubts and questions. And Jesus is saying to them, if you will stick with me, I will get you to the Father. Jesus is like a river. He is both the route and the conveyor. He is the one we go through, and He is the means and power to get there. Merrill Tenney in his commentary, and this may ultimately go back to Thomas A. Kempis, says, without the way there is no going, without the truth there is no knowing, and without the life there is no living. Then, having dealt with that and the question, he then comes back to Philip, and Philip says, Lord, just show us the Father, because Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And you can just hear them saying, Lord, if you'll just let us see God, that'll get us through what's coming. That's all I need. Just let me see God's face. And you can picture back Exodus chapter 33, where Moses says to the Father, let me see your glory. In other words, there's nothing improper about what they're asking. They just want to know God. And they can tell they don't completely understand what's happening, but that Jesus is upset and something's not right, and He doesn't want their hearts to be troubled. And so He just says, listen, if you'll just let us see the Father, we won't be troubled. Everything will be okay. And then Jesus maybe is like we've been sometimes, or are more likely than not. I know it's how my parents have been at some points in my life. I think of times when my dad's had that look like, son, I've showed you how to fix that 16 times. You still don't know how to do it? Maybe you've been that way if you're a classroom teacher and you've gone over the same problem and the same formula over and over and over, and you give out the test and everybody misses that same question. I've talked about it. I've preached about it. I've exhibited before you. And do you still not get it? You don't have to ask me to see the Father. You have been traveling with one who is the image of God. Remember what we said this morning from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15? The one who, according to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, is the exact representation of God. You don't have to ask to see God, because if you've seen God, if you've seen me, you've seen God. He's standing right in front of you. God the Son is right here. You can reach out and shake His hand. All through the Gospel of John, you rarely go over a few sentences in the Gospel of John, but that John emphasizes the divinity of Jesus. He wanted to make it absolutely clear. Jesus is God. Their faith was going to be tested. In the days to come, He wasn't going to look like God. He wasn't going to look like a sovereign king. He was going to be arrested and beaten and tried, crucified and buried. But looks can be deceiving. And Jesus is saying, in essence, no matter what happens on the battlefield, I am God. And therefore, I can handle this. What He's saying is, trust me. I'm leaving to do a work for you, to prepare a place for you. And I'm providing the way for you to get there. Just trust me. Even when the hour is dark and our enemies surround us, when their swords flash and they lift up their hammers to drive the spikes, trust me. I and the Father will take care of you. And no matter what happens in the coming days, I'm taking you home with me. And so He says, hold on for home. I'm reminded of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and following. There He says, therefore, if you have been raised up in Christ Jesus, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then notice what He says down in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. He's saying to the Colossian brethren, Our Savior is in heaven, so our focus is in heaven. Our life is in heaven. So much do we live on a different plane that when Paul was writing to the Ephesian brethren, he says, while our bodies may be in this earth, our spiritual lives and our thoughts are in heavenly places. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. He said, I may be leaving, but I'm getting a place in the Father's house ready for you. So he says, you hold on. And to hold on, you think about that home. If you ask me, where is my home? It's wherever Cindy, Katie, and Hannah are. In the days to come, these men would lose home, property, lives. They would give up everything for Jesus Christ. But that was okay with them. Because those were just temporary apartments and dwelling places. Their home is where their Father is. And that home was not an earthly home, but a heavenly home. So it didn't matter to them what the people took from them in this life, because this was not home. We've lost two precious people this week. Two folks who have blessed countless lives in this congregation. And I thought two of those services were two of the finer services that I've heard. But I noticed this afternoon, Brother Vaughn alluded to John chapter 14. In fact, I hear very few funeral sermons that we don't talk about John chapter 14. You see, when it comes time to leave this earth, it makes all the difference to know that we're not really leaving. We're actually in Christ, only coming home. The greatest gift you can give your family is to know that when they see you laid in a box and your body placed in the ground, that you are with the Father. And there's plenty of room for all of them to join you. If you cannot give that to your family, if you've never expressed your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, then I pray you will do that tonight. First of all, because you believe and because you're grateful for the sacrifice of Christ. But I hope that also maybe you'll do that so that when it comes time for your family to say goodbye, it won't be a leaving home. It will be a going home. And that will make all the difference. If we can help you to go home, would you please come as we stand and sing?